Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. We'd like to welcome you to another Sabbath here at the Granite Bay Church. We're excited that you're here. Aren't you excited that it's communion today? Praise the Lord for that. I know that Pastor Ross has just announced that there are some changes that are going to be coming here to the church in a couple of weeks. And it's, I must say, it's bittersweet, a little more bitter than sweet, I have to admit. This place has been like a second home to me. It's amazing how much time flies. It seems like I started working with the team with Pastor Ross and Pastor Q back at the old church there that we were renting almost 5 years ago. And boy, you know, they taught me a thing or two. That's all I have to say. I was a whippersnapper when it came to pastoral ministry, and you put me into contact with these guys, and they'll put you right into shape. So praise the Lord for that. And I'm sure there will be more words that will be spoken in the future, but I must say that I'm going to miss seeing your faces. I'm going to miss interacting with you. I'm going to miss the special, unique dynamic that we have at Granite Bay. You go anywhere else, and you don't have a church like you have at Granite Bay. It's a really unique thing, and I praise God for that. So praise the Lord for that. I'd like to begin by telling you a story of my childhood. I was about 8 years old, and I thought I was ready to play in the NBA. I was really into basketball. I was into doing the and ones, for those of you who know what I'm talking about. I'm looking at Aaron there. I would spend hours trying to just master that free throw shot, the three-pointers. I would play this game called Around the World, where you go around the world, at least the basketball court world, and try to play to see how many of the shots you can get from different perspectives in the basketball court. And I would practice my dribbling while I was, pretending to be blind and try to dribble both balls at the same time. I thought I was ready to play. And so one particular day I was playing with my buddy Philip, and we were just shooting hoops and playing around and having a good time. And as we were playing, he took a shot and he missed it. And when he missed it, words came out of his mouth that should never come out of a human being's mouth, especially somebody who was around my age. He said some words he should have never said. They were some bad words, you know. And I said, "Whoa, what are you saying there, Philip?" He said, "That." And he said it again. I said, "Wow. That's a line to cross there for me." And I said to him, "You know, Philip, if you keep speaking like this, this will only cause you to form the kind of character that will end up choosing to miss out on heaven." Pretty direct, 8-year-old. And he looks at me, and without even blinking an eye, he says, "I don't care about heaven." And I said, "What?" And I looked at him, and it's like my brain couldn't process this statement. So I tried to say something else, and I said, "But what do you mean you don't care about heaven? You could be lost. You could die forever. I don't care about that." "What? But what about the treasures? And the Bible says we have mansions in heaven. And we have, the streets are paved with gold, the glories. What about that?" And he says to me, "I don't really care about that." And I remember there was this moment of pause where my 8-year-old brain was trying to comprehend what I could say. And I remember that I was there in this court, and if I remember correctly, I remember walking away, actually. I just couldn't understand why and how somebody would say that. What would lead somebody to that conclusion, to say, "It doesn't really matter to me"? I tried to tell him about what he would lose, the rewards of heaven. I tried to tell him about what would happen to him? It didn't work. You know, as I look back, I wish I could have said something else to him, which is what we're going to talk about today, because that launched me into a question. I thought, see, in my 8-year-old mind, that the reason to serve God was because I didn't want to die and because I wanted to get something. I thought that was the reason I should do it. And so I went along in my Christian walk, and then I stumbled upon a quote that just turned my world upside down. And I'm going to read it to you here. It's from the book Desire of Ages. And the quote says this. I'm going to read you part of the quote, and I'll read you the second half at the conclusion of the sermon. It says, "It is not the fear of punishment or the hope of everlasting reward that leads the disciples of Christ to follow him." When I read that quote, it turned my world upside down. I said, wait a minute. Years later, I said, wait. That's me right there. I've been trying to not get killed, not die, and I've been trying to get something. Not to say that it's bad to have those thoughts. I don't think anybody here would say, hey, I'd sign me up for the you know, eternal separation from God. I don't think anybody would want that. Or anybody would say, hey, well, I could do without the wonderful things in heaven. But notice the primary motive is different. And she says here that in the book Desire of Ages that the primary motive is not fear of condemnation or hope of reward. So it set my world upside down. And I began to study, and I realized that there was a difference, that there was another reason why we serve God. And the reason why we serve God, why we want to earn heaven, why we want to be in heaven, is because we love God. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Because talking about what the purpose of heaven is, what's the reason, what's the point? You know, if we're asking, perhaps there's somebody here today that may be in the shoes that I was in. Or perhaps you may run into somebody here today. Or perhaps there's somebody here that doesn't realize they're in those shoes. And I'm trying to understand, well, what then? What is the reason? What is the reason? What's the big deal about heaven? What's the, at the end of the day, when the Bible is said and done, when salvation is finished and we are taken to heaven, what are we going to do there? What's the point? Look in Genesis chapter 1. Because the book of Genesis chapter 1 tells us, it describes to us what the state of the world was before sin. You could say that it was like a type of heaven because there was no sin. It was the world the way God had designed for it to be, the way God wanted it to be. And it's described here in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8, that he who does not love does not know God, for God is what? God is love. So in the first three words in the Bible, we have a fascinating statement. We have, in the beginning, God, this being who is love. It's not that he manifests love sometimes, or that he sometimes is loving, or that he is loving. But the Bible says in 1 John 4:8 that he is love. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, before anything was, God is there. Now what's interesting is that in the Hebrew, the word for God here is the word Elohim. I'll give you a little short Hebrew lesson here. The word Elohim is a personal plural noun. Now, if you wanted to say just one in Hebrew, like one, a composition of one, you would say Eloh. If you wanted to say composition of two, you would say Elohaim. That's how it's called, a dual noun. But if you wanted to say three or more, you would say Elohim. And so in the very beginning of the Bible, you have this beautiful picture, the first three words of the Bible. You have, in the beginning, God, who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, before anything else is created. Because it says after that, they create, and they're enjoying relational bliss, shall we call it, with one another. They're enjoying fellowship and communion with one another. They're enjoying love, which is what the Bible describes in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as other-centeredness, what seeks not its own. They're enjoying complete life for the other. Can you just imagine that? And because God lives for others, because God is love, is other-centered, God can't help but create so he can manifest his love, his other-centeredness towards other creations. And then we see Genesis chapter 1 unfold, where because God is there in the beginning, this eternal being that has always existed, he decides to create the heavens and the earth. And we see that God creates the earth, and we're given details as to how every single day, in a very literal 6-day period, God creates the heavens, creates the earth, and he fills the earth with things, and he does this, and he, you know, all the beautiful things we see in the book of Genesis chapter 1. It's wonderful. And then we see in verse 26 that God does something unique. The end of the 6th day, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man. Notice that reference to us again. Let us make, the plural, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish and the sea, over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So notice, man, human beings, male and female, are endued with the image of God. Well, we already talked about what God is. God is love. And so human beings are created in this beautiful world, this paradise that God has created called earth. And they are also given the character of love, other-centeredness towards each other, Adam and Eve, as we later find out the names of these two human beings, and towards the animals. Wow, no animal cruelty, no torture, no dogfights, none of that horrible thing that takes place today in this world. This is bliss. As a matter of fact, their place in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, it tells us that their place in the Garden of Eden. In the Hebrew, Eden means pleasure. Their place in the Garden of Pleasure. You see, God, who is love, and thus lives to love his creatures, places his creatures, Adam and Eve and the animals, in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Bliss, so that they can enjoy the blessings from him. So from the get-go, we see something here, that an element that we can learn of heaven, at least a world without sin, that is, from the book of Genesis chapter 1, is that God creates man. He provides everything for man, men and women, in case the ladies think that I'm not talking about them. And human beings are completely dependent upon God. That's the first thing we see. Look at the end of chapter 1 here as well. Notice what God does. Verse 28, God's blessed them, and God, notice this, God said to them. I'm going to focus it on the said for the sake of time. He speaks to them. Notice, they can hear the voice of God. That's another element we have here. In a world without sin, the way God intended it to be, human beings have the capacity to actually physically hear the voice of God. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Be fruitful. Verse 28, continuing on, and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish and the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves in the earth. Notice, God gives them a task. Their assignment is to make manifest, to work out, to do the will of God. And they are overjoyed by it. So here we have that they're fully dependent on God. They can hear the voice of God physically. They do the will of God, and they love to do it. Notice verse 29, and God said, see. Do you see what's going on here? God is speaking, and he says, see. He points to them to see something. See, I have given you every herb that yields seed. So the implication is that God is speaking to Adam and Eve right there in person. Human beings have face-to-face communion with God. Wouldn't you long for that? To be able to hear his voice in person, to see his face. Wow. To live a life in the very center of the will of God. A God that lives to love you. And you get to just take in that wonderful, caring nature of the Father and give freely to him and to everyone around you, including the animals. Wow. Sounds like heaven. Well, it was. Until something happened. And we know what happened. It's a very sad story. Here they have communion with God, and they could see God face to face. They could hear the voice of God. And then Genesis chapter 3 takes place, and I'll give you some homework. The devil gives them three insinuations, gives Eve, and then Eve goes to Adam and tells him the three insinuations about the character of God. And Eve believes the lie. Believes that God is out to get her. She takes of this fruit and eats. And notice evidence of the fact that she believes the lie, that God is what the devil told her she was, and that Adam believed it, is Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So notice that. Before, face-to-face communion, you could hear the voice of God. Willful performance of whatever God asked. Complete dependence on him. And now, they hear the voice. Notice, they were accustomed to the sound of God. And now, the Lord hasn't done anything. There's been no interaction here. They hear the sound of the Lord coming in the garden. What do? They start running. Go hide behind a bush. Right? Wow. How sad. That's terrible. And to further add to the problem, before they were dependent upon God. Now, well, they're independent, right? So they go and sew themselves clothing. Right? To make for themselves, because they're showing their independence. Their view of God has changed. Sin has brought, very sadly and unfortunately, a rupture between the relationship of God and man. There's no more face-to-face communion, no more in-person speaking communication, no more living completely dependent in that sense, at least, of the will of God. Things have changed. The world has wickedness now. It's a totally different planet. How sad. Isn't that sad? That's terrible. But there is hope. Because the Bible tells us that the Lamb was slain from the foundations of the world, right? Book of Genesis chapter 3, immediately, God had a plan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, speaking to the serpent, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first promise of the Messiah, the Messiah would crush sin, would destroy it. The Messiah would repair what was lost, would regain what was lost. And humanity would be able to go from Eden once again back to Eden. But not free, because it would cost someone everything. It would cost God his life. It would cost Jesus his life. And there it was. Jesus on the cross, the Son of God, God, dead. Let that sink in. There he was. But for the first time in the history of the universe, everyone had seen the extent to which love will go, the extent to which God would go to regain what was lost, to repair the breach that was broken, to once again have face-to-face, in-person communion with his children. And there was no question anymore that God's law of love could not be kept, because it had just been kept. Love had been perfectly manifested. There was no question for the unfallen worlds that God was what Satan in Genesis chapter 3 said he was. It was clear. God was truly love. Which is why Jesus said right before he died, Father, in John chapter 17, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you have sent me to do. Amen. Praise the Lord that Jesus has done that. And so today, as we have been talking about what heaven used to be, we can understand what heaven will be and the purpose of salvation. God, at the end of the day, when you close the Bible and you're done, and when it's all said and done, and we're back in heaven, this great controversy is finished, God is once again able to be with us, and we are able to be with God face to face and have communion with him. Why is that important? Well, the reason for that is because you and I were built for that. We were designed to have communion with God. It's a need, just like we're designed to have certain vitamins and minerals and things. We are designed to have spiritual food, just like we're designed to have physical food. We are designed to function optimally in a correct relationship with God. That is our design. That's our purpose. This is why, in the book Desire of Ages, Ellen White says, heaven is a ceaseless approaching to God through Christ. Whoa. She summarizes heaven, and I looked through all her writings. This is the only time she says explicitly what heaven is. She just summarizes, makes a blanket statement. She says, heaven is the ceaseless approaching to God through Christ. She says, heaven is getting to know him more and more. Look at what she says. She continues on. The longer we are in the heaven of bliss, the more and still more of glory will be open to us. And the more we know of God, the more intense will be our happiness. As we walk with Jesus in this life, we may be filled with his love, satisfied with his presence. All that human nature can bear, we may receive here. Did you catch that? We can only bear a certain amount, a certain revelation of the love of God in our current condition. But what is this compared with the hereafter? There are they before the throne of God, quoting from Revelation, and serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Praise God for that. Heaven is a ceaseless approaching to God through Christ. We're going to be drawing closer to God, and the more we know of him, the more amazed we'll be, and it'll be eternally that way. Wow. I'll read you one more quote before we close, and that's it. The last book of a beautiful series called the Conflict of the Ages series. It's called The Great Controversy. It starts off with the book Patriarchs and Prophets, goes to Prophets and Kings, then goes to the book Desire of Ages on the life of Christ. The first two talk about the Old Testament, the rest about the New Testament. Desire of Ages on the life of Christ, Acts of the Apostles, and the last one is Great Controversy. Now, what's really interesting is that she summarizes in the very last couple of paragraphs of the book Great Controversy what our life in heaven will be like. Looking forward, I'm going to read this to you. And the years of eternity, as they roll, will bring richer and still more glorious revelations of God and of Christ. As knowledge is progressive, so will love, reverence, and happiness increase. Whoa, did you catch that? As knowledge increases, so will happiness and love. And we live in a world where happiness comes to an end oftentimes, and pleasures just, they hit the ceiling. It's just, we're always looking for the new thrill. Being in the presence of God and getting to know him will be our thrill. Amen? As knowledge is progressive, so will love, reverence, and happiness increase. The more men learn of God, the greater will be their admiration of his character. As Jesus opens before them the riches of redemption and the amazing achievements in the great controversy with Satan, the hearts of the ransomed thrill with more fervent devotion. With more rapturous joy, they sweep the harps of gold, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's the Bible's way of saying bazillions of voices unite to swell the mighty chorus of praise. Here's the last paragraph, short one here. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness. Throughout the realms of illimitable space, boy, it's a tongue twister there. From the minutest atom, for the physicist there, to the greatest world, all things, animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love. You see, at the end of the day, friends, the purpose of salvation is to restore us to our original design. And that is to be face to face, in person, before our God. Because that is what we were designed to function as. That is the fuel that runs us. That's why Paul says our faith works by love. That's why Paul called us to comprehend the heights, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of God, and so on and so forth. Because in heaven, we are daily, constantly, moment by moment, going to be experiencing that. Amen for that. I can't wait for that day. But you know, the beautiful thing is that heaven, at least a taste of it, can be experienced now through a daily pursuit of our relationship with God. And the question that I want to leave with you today is, where are you? Where am I in pursuing heaven today? My prayer is that on a daily basis, you would set aside the time to pursue God, who is love. Because that is what the purpose of heaven is all about. The purpose of salvation. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we can't wait to be with you face to face. Enjoy real in-person communion with you. Lord, right now we see but in a mirror dimly, but we can't wait to see you face to face. Oh Lord, please enable us to invest in our eternal lives, to put up our treasures in heaven, as Jesus said. Lord, strengthen our walks with you, our devotional lives, the foundation, the bedrock of our walks with you. If they are non-existent, Lord, make them existent. You can create worlds. You can certainly create and enable us to create a devotional walk with you. And strengthen those that are existent. Please, Lord, give us a love for you, that we can love you with just a glimpse of the love that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite Pastor Ross, who's going to be giving us some details on the communion service that's to follow.
Amen. We would, at this time, transition into our communion service. An important part of the communion service is following the example given to us by Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. And so we're going to be having the foot washing service at this time. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have open communion. That means you don't have to be a member of this particular denomination or even a Seventh-day Adventist, but we do ask that you recognize the sacredness and the importance of this service and really what it stands for, God's great love and the sacrifice of Jesus that was made on our behalf.
All right. Do we have everybody up here? What's happening to the people? They're going to wash each other's feet. Do you know why they do that?
Because they want to have a bathtub.
No, because they're following the example of Jesus. What were you going to say? Yes, Jesus did that with the 12 disciples. Well, I have a story to tell you guys today about a little girl named Maggie. How many of you have ever been to another country besides this country we live in? Yeah? Where have you been? Honduras, Belize, and Mexico. Hawaii. Canada? You went to Canada? Where have you been?
Europe.
Europe. Has anyone here ever been to Africa? No. Do you know how far away Africa is? It's more than 1,000 miles. It's more than that. It's almost 5,000. It's right around 5,000, depending on where in Africa you go to. Well, my story today is about a country in Africa and a little girl named Maggie who went there with her parents to be missionaries. Do you guys have any friends who are missionaries? Yeah, you have some friends who are missionaries? You do?
I don't know if I have.
You don't know? Okay.
My friends.
You have some friends who are missionaries? Her mom was a missionary? Oh, nice. On mission trips all the time? That's great. So her parents, they didn't just go like on a Maranatha trip for a month or a week or two. They went to live there. They moved all of their stuff over and they went into this little village that was close by a jungle. Now, Maggie was about 5 years old. Anyone here five? Are you five, Nathan? Are you five? So Maggie was 5 years old. The problem was in this village, there weren't any other kids her age because it was a village that where several missionary families lived and no one else had any kids. All the kids were big. So Maggie didn't have anyone to play with. Have you guys ever lived anywhere where you had no friends, no one to play with? It's not very fun. So Maggie was there and she was always trying to figure out, what can I do to have fun? How can I play? I'm all by myself. What can I do? So she would try to create games. She would make toys out of things. She would play with what she already had. She would pretend, had all kinds of imaginary friends and things like that. She was always trying to entertain herself. But her mom had one rule for her. They lived in the mission field by the jungle. So what do you think her rule might have been? Don't go to the jungle. She says, Maggie, there was a fence that was all the way around where all the little houses were, because there was big animals there like lions, rawr, things like that. They weren't tigers. It was Africa. Tigers are more in India. But there was dangerous animals that might have gotten her. So her mom says, Maggie, when you're by yourself, I want you to never go outside this fence. Do you think it was a good idea for her to say that? Yeah, it was a good idea. She was wanting to protect her. And Maggie was a good girl. She tried to obey her mom so she wouldn't go outside the fence. Well, one day, she was playing. She had already played with all of her toys. She'd gone outside and she tried to play with the neighborhood cats. She'd done all that she could think of, and she was wandering around trying to figure out what she would do next. And the gate was open, and she looked outside, and just a little ways away, she saw some flowers. And she thought to herself, you know, I could just go right over there and pick the flowers and I could give it to my mom and she would like that. So she went out the gate and went just maybe 30 feet away, picked a few of the flowers, and then she looked a little further and there were some purple ones over there. So she went a little bit further and picked a few more flowers, and she looked a little bit up ahead and there were some nice yellow ones over there. So she went over there, and slowly but surely she was getting a little bit further and a little bit further and a little bit further away from the village where everyone was at. You think that was a very good idea? It wasn't. She was trying to do something good, but she wasn't listening to what her mom had said. Well, she didn't realize it, but she got closer and closer and closer to the jungle. And she saw a little stream, and so she went and she, you know, played around in the stream, picked a few more flowers. Her handful of wildflowers was getting bigger and bigger. And she didn't realize she was getting further and further and further away from the village, and further and further and further into the jungle. Well, eventually she stopped. She looked around and she realized she didn't know where she was. She didn't know which way to go. She didn't know how to get home. Now, what would you have done?
Pray.
That's a very good idea. Anything else? Scream. That's also a good idea. Anything else you might have done? Maggie remembered that her daddy had told her something. He said, Maggie, if you're ever lost, I want you to stay where you are. And don't keep trying to find your way, because if you stay where you are, eventually I'll find you. So she was right by this really, really big tree. Huge. So big around that if you had three people putting their arms out like this, they wouldn't have been able to put their arms around the tree. Big tree. So she sat down. There was a log right there. She sat on the log. And like you mentioned, she started to pray. She said, Dear Jesus, I don't know where I'm at. I'm in the jungle. I shouldn't be here. My mom told me not to leave. And I did. And I'm lost. Will you please help my mommy and daddy to find me? Well, back in the village, her mom and dad, they had been, you know, her dad had been busy, her mom had been doing some things, and they started to realize, we haven't seen Maggie for a few hours. And so they started to look around. They went all around the village, they went to all the other houses. Have you seen Maggie? Have you seen Maggie? And they couldn't find her anywhere. And so they thought to themselves, the only possible place she could be is somewhere out there, because she's not anywhere here. We looked in all the houses. We looked in every last corner, everywhere she plays, and we couldn't find her. So they got together all their friends, and they started to go out. And what do you think they did? They prayed. And then they started to go out, and they started to call, Maggie, Maggie. And they started to just form a search party and look all around and getting further and further out. And then they started going into the jungle. Well, guess what? It was already the afternoon. And a few hours passed, and it started to get dark. Really dark. So they had their lanterns, because it was a few years back, they didn't have flashlights yet. And they're looking everywhere, their lanterns, looking for Maggie, calling Maggie, and they can't find her. And meanwhile, she's still there on her little log, sitting down. It's getting darker, it's getting colder, and she's a little bit scared. And just praying and waiting for her parents to find her. Her parents looked for her all night long. And they couldn't find her. And the next morning, they're still looking, they're still looking. Out there calling, Maggie, 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 where are you? And finally, it was just starting to get light. And they heard a little voice. Because you see, Maggie had fallen asleep. And so all night long, she hadn't heard them calling. And she woke up and she heard them calling her. And she's like, I'm right over here. And so they found her. And they asked her, Maggie, are you okay? Are you all right? Did you get too cold? Were you scared? And she says, I was scared, but I prayed to Jesus. And he gave me a sense of peace that I would be okay. And then he sent some big yellow dogs to come and keep me warm tonight. And they were like, big yellow dogs? No one has any big yellow dogs here. And so they looked around, and you know what they saw? They saw lion's footprints around where Maggie had been. And they said, Maggie, you said that you saw big yellow dogs? She said, yeah, they were big, and they came, and they cuddled with me, and they kept me warm, and they kept me safe. And they realized that she didn't see big yellow dogs. God sent lions, and they kept her safe. Now, this is not a story I made up. This is a true story that happened back in the early 1900s in Africa. So what do you think is a good lesson we can learn from this story? Never disobey. That's the first lesson. If your parents say don't go somewhere or don't do something, you should listen because there's a good reason. What do you think? Yes, God is still with us. Even though Maggie disobeyed and she got herself in a situation she shouldn't have been in, she prayed and what happened? God took care of her, right? So the first lesson is make sure we obey our parents and make sure we obey God. And the second lesson is when we find ourselves in situations, the first thing we should do is pray and God will take care of us, right? All right, let's go ahead and pray. Can someone pray for us? Come on up.
Dear Lord, thank you for today, and thank you for this wonderful Sabbath, and thank you for all of us coming to church, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, you guys are all set to go back to your seats. Be quiet, don't run around, let's wait till all the adults come back, okay?
As we come to this very special part of our communion service, we'd like to begin
by asking the Holy Spirit to draw close, speak to our hearts as we consider the great gift that Jesus gave. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, once again as we gather in your presence on this very special Sabbath, we're participating in the special communion service. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would come and speak to our hearts, impress upon us your great love and that sacrifice of grace that was made for our salvation. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we prepare to partake of the bread and the grape juice as emblems of our Lord's sacrifice, I wanted to share a few thoughts that I had about the bread. So, when we eat bread, it is broken by our teeth into small pieces and assimilated by our body through the process of digestion. It becomes part of us. Literally, the molecules that are in the bread become part of our body. You might have heard of the phrase, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. And this is literally true, isn't it? Well, Christ is that bread that has come down from heaven. Praise the Lord for that. We have the opportunity to partake of him. He was broken, just like the bread, by the crushing teeth of our sins. We digest the meaning of his great sacrifice, his great love, by meditating on what he has done for us. By praying and meditating upon his words, and upon scripture, Our hearts are moved by his love to obey him and share his love with a world in need. Now let me ask you a question. How does bread actually have a positive effect on the body? Maybe you've heard of people going on these no-carb or low-carb diets, right? They say, I'm not eating bread. Well, part of the problem is when you eat bread and you don't do any activity, then what happens? You gain weight, right? And the same is true when we participate and when we assimilate Christ as the bread spiritually. If we don't do anything with that, if we don't obey him, we're going to become spiritually what? Spiritually fat, spiritual gluttons. But God has called us and he says, as you appreciate, as you assimilate what I have done for you through my broken body, my great love for you, obey me and share that love with other people. And that will make us spiritually fit, won't it? So as we participate and think about what Christ has done for us, let us not just take that in and assimilate it and hold it to ourselves, but let us obey him and truly become spiritually fit and identify ourselves more fully and completely with him. Those of us on the platform will kneel for prayer, and I'd ask that you please bow your heads as you stay seated. Dear Father in heaven, dear Jesus, we're so grateful for the willingness of the Godhead to separate so that we could be eternally reunited with you. Oh Lord, it is because of the crushing teeth of our sins that you were broken. And yet, it is as we assimilate you into our hearts and lives that we are made whole and healed again. Lord, I'm so thankful for your precious plan. And I pray that as we feed on you, as we understand more completely your love, as shown at Calvary, that it would make a change in our hearts, that we would become more and more willing to serve you and go to whatever extent it takes to reach out and share your love with those around us. Because we know that it's not just by beholding you, but also by obeying you, that we are conformed and transformed into your likeness and brought into closer relationship with you. We thank you for this opportunity, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Bible is filled with so much information from the beginning in Genesis all the way to Revelation, and we come here week after week and we hear sermons on doctrines and on lifestyle things and how we should change our lives to be more conformed to the Lord. But we get together once a quarter and we do this communion service. And it is a time to step back and say, what are we really here for? And the things that we're here for is we're talking about the bread and also talking about the wine. The wine is a symbol of Jesus' blood. As Dan was talking a little bit about food and bread and how it is physiologically in our bodies, blood is the representation of the wine, is vital for life. Without blood, we will die, and we will die quickly. I was studying recently, seeing that our muscles can last for about 2 hours without starting to undergo some kind of necrosis if they don't have any blood flowing through them. Nerves for somewhere around the same length of time, fat a little bit longer maybe. Without a breath in your life, without breathing in that oxygen and that blood flowing through you, you'll last even a lot shorter than that. Your brain cells much shorter than that. When you think of all the different things necessary for life, it's blood, the oxygen-carrying ability of that blood that is absolutely necessary for life. And so in a Christian sense, in a spiritual sense, that is the same for us. Maybe you can go an hour or two without reading the scripture, but we cannot go a minute without Jesus' blood covering our sins and making us righteous before the throne of the Lord. So we constantly need to rely on Jesus' blood. I probably shared this story before, but just a short story. When I was in medical school, we would go down to Mexico each month and do some mission work. And we brought a lot of students, and we'd usually bring a physician or two to help us. We went down to this small town called San Quintin, and we were all down in that town working and taking care of some of the folks there. And there was a little hospital that we were working at, and there was a little boy who had an injury that required an orthopedic operation. But the orthopedic surgeon was hesitant to do it because we didn't have any blood. And he thought that we were going to lose too much blood for that boy to be able to make it through the operation. So we looked around and we found out what the boy's blood type was, and my roommate, Tay, had the same blood type as he did. And so Tay very willingly stepped up and he donated his blood, and we put it in a couple of bags. But the day was getting late. We hadn't started the operation yet, and so all the students had to go back to the camp, and we had to leave the surgeon there with a little boy to do the surgery. So we went back to the camp, and we were having dinner there that evening, and Tay kept on asking, "Have they gotten back yet? Have they gotten back from the surgery yet? I want to know if they have used my blood. I want to know if they've used it. I don't want my blood to have gone to waste." Well, fortunately, they did come back, and they were successful, and the operation went very, very well. But the eagerness with which Tay was wondering if they had used his blood made me think of Jesus. And Jesus wants to know that from each one of us. Have you used my blood, or is it just going to be wasted and poured out for no good purpose? So today, each of us, as we drink that grape juice, we need to contemplate and think for a second or two. Are we using Jesus' blood, or are we just going to let it go to waste? Is we going to let him be disappointed by the fact that he has given not just a pint of his blood, but he gave his entire life for us so that we could live? Let's, if you would please bow your heads as we kneel on the platform here. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the gift of your Son, who came to die for us and give us life continually so that we can live, not just for a few moments here on earth, but for eternity. Lord, thank you for that gift and for the love of Jesus. Help us, Lord, not to let that gift go to waste. Help us daily to surrender to you. Help us to be bathed, so to speak, and drink in the blood of Jesus, the covering blood that washes away our sins, that changes our lives. Help us, Lord, to be ready for your return. We are so grateful for this key central pillar doctrine of Christianity, of how Jesus died for us and wants to save us from our sins. And we pray, Lord, that we will lay hold of that for which you have laid hold of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we have a fantastic promise for every believer. Do you know what that promise is? If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us. And what else? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, by God's grace today, we have in our hearts confessed our sins to Jesus. We have eaten the bread, we have drunk the cup, and we claim the promise he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever the past, whatever the burden, today you might leave this sanctuary rejoicing, because it's the blood of Jesus that sets you free. Jesus forgives. Jesus cleanses. Jesus transforms. Yes, the Lord is our shepherd, and He'll guide us safely to heaven. Now I'm going to do something just a little different. Were you blessed by our special music this morning? And ladies, I'm going to ask if you would come up, and we want to do that one more time. And then following that special music, we're going to all sing our closing hymn together. And I'm wondering if we could turn down the monitor this time really low. I think that was the culprit earlier this morning. So if we could turn down those monitors real low. And if we're ready, Marsha, back there, we'll probably have the same arrangement for mics. And we do need one for the flute. So I don't know if Rick is in the back, whether he's available or not, but if we could have some help with the flute. And I'm surprising some of you all. You're not quite sure about this, huh? All right. Well, we're going to do this.
Lord, you are my shepherd. I'm never going to want when I'm in your fold. You've brought me to these peaceful pastures, here where the water is clean and cool, making my weary soul brand new. You place me on a path that's true. I'm gonna dwell in your house forever. Gonna fear, 'cause you said you'd stay. The staff you carry brings me comfort, keeping the evil one far away. While my enemies watch, you bring me bread and place your spirit on my head. I'm gonna dwell in your house forever.
Worth hearing a second time. I'd like to invite our choristers to come forward, and we're going to stand as we sing our closing hymn, Power in the Blood, hymn number 294. We'll do the first and the last stanzas. I'd like to invite you to stand as we sing together, 294, Power in the Blood. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the great gift of salvation. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the old rugged cross on a hill called Calvary. Father, thank you for the power in the blood, the power to cleanse, the power to forgive, the power to transform. And Lord, as we commit ourselves into your keeping now, we ask that your Spirit would go with us, work within us, transform us into your image, and bring us into full and complete fellowship with you. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, we'd like to thank you for joining us here at the Granite Bay Church. If you're a first-time visitor, don't forget to turn in your visitor's card, and we'd like to get you that gift of the Revelation DVD. May God bless you all.